Now it's nice to be back with you tonight, here again at Newcombe Nook. Now you may remember that I indicated last week what our subject would be tonight, but I won't ask in case you've forgotten. I was reminded of a brother who was quite a prominent speaker, and a wee while ago he was speaking at a certain place, and as he was going out, there was another brother shook his hand at the door and said, "Do you know, I heard you speaking on that same subject 14 years ago." So the preacher said, "Well, it must have been quite good if you remembered from 14 years ago." And then he responded, you know, he says, "I heard you speaking last month, and I didn't mind a word you said." So in case you've no any mind of what I said last week, we spoke for a little while on what we speak of today and think of as the eternal security of the Christian, eternal security. And I indicated that this week we would have a little think about the eternal state. It's a huge subject, I'm aware of that, but we'll maybe not get too far. We'll maybe really get thinking about the sort of dawning of the day of eternity, maybe rather than get any further than that. We'll see how things go with this. We only read a verse last week, but we're going to read a wee bit more than that this week. First of all, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter's second epistle, and in chapter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Now Revelation, the last book in your Bible, chapter 21. Revelation 21, the first verse. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Verse 9. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." The next chapter, chapter 22, verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Now we do know that the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. I think most preachers would agree that when we undertake a subject like this, then it's really quite difficult, and we realise the enormity of the task. It's a momentous subject. Nonetheless, it would appear that God, and you would expect this, it would appear that God fully realises and is aware of the fact that you and I today, we are creatures that are bound by time and space. And because that is so, these infinite minds of ours then will really have great difficulty in trying to comprehend and grasp something of this infinite, the majesty, the wonder of this great day that is yet ahead of us. And so, when we try and appreciate something of the glory of our subject tonight, well, we've got to accept that God has simply given to us, the Spirit of God in His Word, has simply given to us a few statements of fact, really, and just a little description. What we really will understand by what's ahead of us in the eternal state, really, is mainly by omission. We'll appreciate, really, what's not there, more so than anything else. You see, you and I today, we have the tendency to divide time into three. We speak of the past and the present and the future. In fact, some good preachers, and I won't criticise, will speak of a past eternity and a future eternity. But these expressions are not found in God's Word. You see, the great God of heaven, of eternity, the almighty, the omnipotent God who stands astride a boundless, timeless, spaceless eternity, with Him, there is just one infinite, unending day. And so, this is really the picture as far as you and I is concerned. Our picture in our mind begins when God, at His own behest, He threw out into this timeless, spaceless eternity what we now appreciate as the timed universe. And you know, when we look at it, and we look at it and discover that this that God has begun, and you read of it, of course, in Genesis 1 and 1, it is that, of course, which had a beginning. And it is that which will have an end. And then it will disappear into that from whence it came. Namely, eternity. And so really, that is exactly how the world began, isn't it? You know as well as I do that everything has a beginning, and everything has an end. This day had a beginning. This day will have an end. Your life had a beginning. Your life will have an end. And so it is as far as this world is concerned. It had a beginning, and it will have an end. That's exactly how the Bible describes it. Genesis 1 and 1, in the beginning. 1 Corinthians 5 and 24, then cometh the end. And what is the common denominator, if I can say that reverently, between the two? Well, it's God. And so we read in Genesis 1 and 1, in the beginning, God. 1 Corinthians 5, then cometh the end, when God. And so you see, this is it, friend. It's God, you see, that has to do with it all. And it's good just to notice that tonight, just before we proceed any further. So what we're going to think about tonight is not so much really the beginning of things, but we're thinking of the end. That moment, you know, that graphic moment, the fulfillment of 1 Corinthians 15, then cometh the end when God shall be all and in all. And you know, the more that you and I examine the last book of our Bible, the book of Revelation, we will discover this, that God, being God, He's going to link the end with the beginning. You'll see that, for instance, the Hebrew writer will explain that to you. In the very first chapter of the Hebrew epistle, in chapter 1 and in verse 10, the Hebrew writer will simply say this, in the beginning, the Lord has laid the foundation of the earth. And then he goes on to say that the heavens, you see, the heavens, he'll say, are what? Well, are the works of his hand. But then just two verses further on, the Hebrew writer simply says, as a vesture, he shall fold them up. And so, when we think about this idea, God linking the end from the beginning, you will have noted, of course, that there's a paradise in Genesis. There's a paradise in Revelation. You'll remember that at the beginning, there's a man and there's a woman. And at the end, there's going to be Christ and the church. And you'll see the similarities goes on and on. But the marked difference is this, friend. And that is something we want to emphasize. The big difference is this. That the serpent, never again will he be able to enter in as he did at the beginning, with all his subtlety and his deception, and how he beguiled. Sin, in no shape or form, not even the slightest hint of it, will ever be permitted to enter again. So, we're going to consider tonight, just a little while, that last, that final drama, if you like, in this great act. In Revelation chapter 1, you remember that the Lord says to John that he was going to show him things that must come, will pass hereafter, must come to pass hereafter. And you'll notice then, if you follow through the book of Revelation, that there is just one scene then after another, not all chronologically, mind you, but one scene after another is unveiled, as it were, in John's understanding of what is going to come to pass hereafter, until you come to the final act in the divine plan, that which will conclude, as we've read tonight, in the last two chapters of our Bible. Unfortunate two chapters, because I've often said, whilst we know that, you know, the scripture is inspired, the subdivision and division of chapters and verses is not inspired. That's one great event, really, and you should deal with the last two chapters in your Bible as one. So step by step, then, John is given to understand. I know there's many prophecies, of course, that's still to be fulfilled. I know that before we arrive at the eternal state that we're going to think about tonight. I'm very well aware of that. But it is good to notice, brothers and sisters, that as far as God is concerned, when that moment does arrive that we're going to be thinking about tonight, every promise, every prediction, every prophecy in this book will have been fully and finally met. And you know, if God so desired, he could hold up this book to a wondering universe, and he could challenge the universe, if he so desired, that as far as this book is concerned, which you and I have read tonight, from Genesis to Revelation, not one word of it will have failed. Not a word of it. And you know, that's why the old preachers used to say, and rightly so, that as far as you and I is concerned, you know, we've got a greater foundation for our faith than what we have for our feet. You know, heaven and earth shall pass away, but God's word shall never pass away. So we're going to think for a little while tonight on that day when time will be no more. What is beyond the time, the bounds of time and space, we want to consider just for a little while tonight. Mind you, perhaps we should say that there are dear saints of God, those of our loved ones, those in past generations who have died in the Lord, already they have had a taste of this in their souls. Eternity has begun for them. That's the truth of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So shall they ever be with the Lord. And so for them, really, eternity has already started. Not yet for us. And not yet for God's universe. But let's just turn our attention just for a few minutes and try and gather up Peter's ministry in these verses that we read from his second epistle, chapter 3. Now you'll notice that Peter there, he says this in verse 3, that prior to this great event that we're thinking of tonight, there's going to be days of derision. So Peter will say in verse 3, in last days, scoffers shall come, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? So Peter's saying there's going to be days of derision. Brothers and sisters, who can deny it? In these days in which you and I are living, the signs of the end, really, are all around us. You know, the apostasy of this world is manifest already. And so it is that we see there are those today, the scoffers we might think are having a field day, days of derision. But do note this, there will come a time when God will say, thus far and no further. Days of derision, Peter speaks of. But then he'll say that following these days of derision, there will come days of manifestation. This is what he's saying at verse 10. The day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. And the Lord Jesus will come. We're not thinking about the rapture at the minute when he'll come to the air and summon us away out of this scene. It's the day of the Lord. He's going to come to this world. His feet will arrive right on the Mount of Olives from whence he left. And there's going to be a day of wrath, and then there'll be this. Think about it. A day of wondrous manifestation. And the Lord Jesus will reign upon this scene for 1,000 years. It's good to think about that, brethren and sisters. So, it doesn't really matter in a sense. You know, you and I, we don't want really to be upset by what's happening around us and what others might say. You know, this moment will come when God will intervene in the affairs of men. And the Lord Jesus Christ will arrive in this scene, and he will rule for 1,000 years, great days of manifestation. But then Peter will tell you that following that day of manifestation and that period of time, there's going to be days of what we can call dissolution. Because this is what he's saying then again in verse 10, the heavens and the earth shall pass away with a great noise and fervent heat and so on. Now just think about this for a moment. All that men have ever held dear, all that men and women today might place a value on, some sort of emphasis, something they imagine to be important, it's all going to vanish, it's all going to melt, it's all going to disappear before their eyes. And you know, it's good for us just again tonight just to try and appreciate that. That's why we have to lift our eyes away beyond this scene altogether. The things which are seen, the apostle says, are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. And we have to try and have our vision fixed on that which is not seen, the things which are eternal. But then he's saying, Peter, that following this time of dissolution, there's going to come a time of transformation. And this is what he says in verse 13. According to his promise. I like that. That's it. You see, according to his promise, new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. What is happening here? Well, you'll see right at the very end that God is bringing to a conclusion a principle upon which God has operated right from the very beginning. Now that principle is this. God sets aside the first in order to bring in and establish the second. Now you can follow that right through God's word. You can see it in even the individuals, you know, that feature way back in the book of Genesis. God will set aside Esau and he'll bring in Jacob. God will set aside Reuben and he'll bring in Joseph. And you can follow that right on through. He'll set aside the law, and he's bringing in, as he has done today, grace. Good to notice that. He has set aside Israel, and he's now establishing and bringing in, and has brought on, the church of this day. And right to the very end, God is going to set aside the old creation. And in keeping with his principle, he'll bring in and establish the second. So how good it is then just to appreciate that. But now notice the burden of Peter before we leave it. What is Peter's burden in this ministry? Just this. He's saying then that if there's going to be days of derision and days of manifestation and days of dissolution and then days of transformation, he's saying this. Presently, for us, there ought to be days of anticipation. And so he'll say there in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall come to pass, what manner of persons ought we to be? Peter is saying, you know, if these things grip our souls as they ought to do, It'll make a change in our lives. It'll govern. It'll condition our lives. Now maybe there's someone in the meeting tonight and you're maybe saying, but I thought it was with thoughts of the rapture that I should be in the tiptoe of expectation. It's thoughts of the rapture that should colour my thinking. And well, that's true, and so it should. But we're going to see in a minute that that is not the end of it. There's something infinitely precious, brethren and sisters, away beyond the rapture. And some of our old brethren used to speak of Jerusalem above. And how good just to notice that. You know, those of our, I can think of some, you know, older brethren that might well have been true that their feet was planted here. But their hearts and their thinking was already in heaven. And so, I do believe then this is why it's important tonight for us just to consider for a little while this great subject. I don't know whether you've spoken to folks or not. You know, after the occasion I was mentioning last week, of course, about the long number of years, 36 years, dealing with the Bible class back home. I don't know how you've spoken to folk who think that there's nothing really profitable about studying prophecy. You know, there are those that think, well, it's really just, it's not for the present, they'll say, and it's also academic, and it's quite complex and confusing, and they just dismiss it. Well, I would challenge an individual, you know, if that's your thinking concerning prophecy, and they've got a pen, and it would need to be a good one, I would think. And if you start at the very beginning of your Bible, and you want to cross out, start from Genesis 3, the first prophetic utterance concerning the seed of the woman, and you start there and work your way through, and cross out all the prophetic passages in your Bible, I'll tell you this, you'll have a very small Bible to be going on with. There is no subject that the Spirit of God, apart from the death of Christ, there is no subject the Spirit of God has given greater scope to than prophecy. And so, here it is then. Prophecy, brothers and sisters, if it is studied as it's intended to be, if it's studied prayerfully, positively and practically, I'll tell you this, it'll make a change in these lives of ours. You know, I believe that's how it was 150 years or so. There were brethren who unearthed these lovely prophetical subjects from the mists that which Romanism had enshrouded them. And they wrote extensively about these subjects. You know, well, here we are tonight, and we're just going to think in this little area of it. Well, I would think, really, that this city that we want to draw your attention to tonight, the city of Revelation chapter 21 and 22. We want to try and consider something of its awesome beauty and majesty. Now, as we've said, it's predominantly described by what it is without, but we'll come to that in a moment. Now, what you would have noticed, and if you read these two chapters again when you go home, if you haven't noticed it in my reading tonight, that John is given three distinctive visions of the city. Now that's clearly defined if you watch for when he says, I saw, or he showed me. And if you watch for that, I saw, he showed me, you'll notice that there were three occasions then when John was given a vision of the city, the eternal, the Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven and so on. Now to help you to understand, broadly speaking, you would notice that in the first vision, John is given to appreciate and understand something of the eternal beauty of the city. In the second, now of course that's chapter 21 verse 2. In the second vision, when you get to verse 10 of that chapter, he's then given to see and appreciate something of, not so much now the eternal, but the external beauty and dimensions of the city. So he speaks of the gates and the walls and the dimensions and so on. But when you come to the third vision, which is the first verse of chapter 22, not this time eternal, not this time external, but it's now its internal beauty and dimension. So he'll speak of the street and the tree and the temple and the river and so on. So that'll help you when looking at the three visions, just to see how John has his thoughts concentrated on certain aspects of this city. So, verse 1 of chapter 21, the day of eternity dawns. This graphic moment in the divine plans and purposes of God. John's first appreciation, you would notice, of this city, it's positive, you would notice. And then secondly, it's negative. Because what you'll notice he's doing there, he'll speak first of all of the city, seeing the new heaven, new earth, and then the negative side when he speaks of the old being passed away. But leave that, you can think about that at your leisure. No sooner does John catch a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth than he sees center stage this city, this new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. And it is this, as we've said, center stage here that John sees. Now, brothers and sisters, here is the city. Here is the city that men of God of all ages have longed for. They've panted after, if you like. Now, it's perfectly true that they couldn't describe it. They couldn't analyse it. They couldn't picture it. All they had to begin on with was just a statement of intent on the part of God. But by faith, they believed it. Like Abram of old, you'll remember, he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and architect is God. And so, as John looks and he sees this city, what is the first thing that appeals to him about it? He sees it as a bride prepared, adorned for her husband. Now, does that not thrill your heart? I tell you, it thrills mine. Brothers and sisters, this is not our home down here. And we've got to appreciate that. There's better things on before sometimes we sing. How true that is. And what John is seeing here, and we're going to think about it now, here's something that's of eternal beauty. And it speaks of communion. And it speaks of relationship. Now, we're going to come to these negatives. I know we'll come to these negatives, of course, as far as verse 4 is concerned. But notice with me two positives. First of all, in verse number 2, John will say, I saw. And in verse number 3, he says, I heard. How good to notice that. So, there is a vision presented to the eye. And then secondly, there's a voice directed to the ear. And so, by medium of vision and voice, John is confronted with the eternal splendour of this city. But I want you to notice this declaration in verse 3. I know, brothers and sisters, that there is no such thing as overemphasis in God's word. And when you get an emphasis, such as you do in verse 3, concerning relationship, then there's got to be a reason for it. And when you look at that verse, you know, I might have been content just to have read that the tabernacle of God is with men. But does it stop there? No, it doesn't. And he will dwell with them. Well, that's wonderful. But does it stop there? No, it doesn't. And they shall be his people. Would that have been enough? No. And God himself shall be with them. Does it stop there? It doesn't. And be their God. Why this emphasis here, at the end of time, at the dawning of eternity? This is because, brothers and sisters, that this ever was the mind of God. This is ever what he longed for. That's why at the very beginning of time, when he put our first parents into that paradise in Eden, he made them in his own image, after his own likeness. And so you read, because that was so, he could come down in the cool of the day and enjoy fellowship and union and harmony with our first parents. But sin came into that paradise. And that was no longer possible. Our first parents had to be banished. How sad. That was also God's intention when he called out, you know, from among the other nations, a peculiar people, Israel. His own nation, his own people. And he said, let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. But their national history was one of chronic rebellion and disobedience, idolatry, immorality. How sad, that wasn't possible either. And even when they come into the land, and Solomon builds his magnificent temple there in Jerusalem, God says that's the place where he would place his name. That would be the city of the great God. But again, sin and rebellion and all the rest of it. And if you read Ezekiel rather, you'll notice Ezekiel gets a vision of the Shekinah departing from the holy place. And it's a long, lingering, retracted vision. It's almost as though reluctantly. The evidence of God's presence, Ezekiel sees it departing. And then, that was God's intention when our Saviour came into the world. Emmanuel, God with us. But again, brothers and sisters, sin forced him out of this world. Here we are now. The day of eternity has dawned. And in verse 3, you've got all the evidence that sin will never raise its ugly head again in no shape or form. Now is Jehovah Shammah. Now in this day we have Emmanuel, God with us. And so it shall be for all eternity. Now, think about this verse 4 now, just for a few minutes. There are five things. No tears, no death, no crying, no sorrow, no pain. You know, I still have memories yet listening to some of the politicians when the year 2000 was dawning. It was all going to be great. Another millennium, a new age, and all the promise how things were going to be different. Well, we're just into 2004, and I don't need to tell you, things are no different. Not one bit. And mind you, I have to say, brothers and sisters, we've been praying tonight, there are those of the people of God, God's dear saints, and they are not immune. They are not exempt from the problems and the trials and the sorrows of this life. And you know, sometimes, you know, you maybe have occasion to visit a dear saint and, well, they've lost a dear one, they've lost a loved one. And the tears are coursing down their cheek and sometimes you wonder just what you can say. And maybe you've taken your handkerchief and maybe you've just helped to wipe the tears from their cheek. You feel that's all you. And you know this, you're no sooner out the door. And these tears begin to flow again. But we read in this verse, God will not wipe away the tears from their cheek. God will wipe them at the source. God will wipe away all tears. And he'll wipe them away from their eyes. Now someone has said there'll be no tear ducts in our body of glory. Well, that be as it may. But the fact of the matter is this. God will deal with the source of it. I didn't intend saying this tonight, but I'll confess that the first trial of my faith was when my father died. My father was a keen gardener. It's rubbed off on us all. And at 65 he retired, and he was looking forward to 65 when he would spend a whole lot more time in his garden. Well, I got 3 months. And the Monday night after the January storms, you've got the year now, I was out speaking at a meeting. And I came back home. And it was a terrible night. Pouring rain all night. And I got my father in the garden. He was gone. And I remember, brothers and sisters, that there were those who tried to comfort me by quoting 1 Corinthians 15 and 55. As far as the grave is concerned, no victory. Death having lost its sting. Now, don't try and quote that verse to someone, you know, who's lost, say, a life's partner of 40 or 50 years. You see, that's not for now. I just was checking here. I've underlined the two words in this Bible. I think I must have done in every Bible I have. That's future. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grief, where is thy victory? It's then and when, not now. And this is it, brothers and sisters. This is it. This which is happening here, of which we're reading. What really is happening here? Well, it's this. That what came in as a result of man's sin at the beginning, and what your Saviour and mine dealt with judicially on the cross, God will put away, actually, literally, eternally, and it'll be gone, and clean gone forever. But it'll not be until this day of which we're thinking has dawned. It'll be when we've experienced the redemption of these bodies of ours. How wonderful. Now, there's the time office gone, and I haven't even got to the city. Maybe it's just as well, because not everybody would agree with me, probably. But let me just take a minute or two. There's great controversy, you see, has raged over the years about this city. What is this city? Is it a people? Is it a place? Is it literal? Is it symbolic? Is it the millennial reign that we're looking at? Is it the eternal state? And of course, so the controversy rages. Well, I don't claim, brothers and sisters, to have the definitive answer. But I was mentioned in the Bible class, mind you, these young folks in the Bible class have craved and longed for prophetic studies many times in the 36 years I've been dealing with them, so I've looked at the subject, I've considered it, and I just want to say tonight that it's my considered judgment, and I hope you don't think it's too simplistic, but it's my considered judgment that this holy city, this New Jerusalem, which no doubt is vitally associated with the millennial reign of Christ, I can see that there's areas and descriptions which can relate clearly to these 1,000 years. I can see that. But not all. Not everything. There are matters which I can only see having their fulfillment in the eternal state. So, brothers and sisters, I'm happy to conclude that this great city, which appears, of course, for the first time as a great canopy of glory, during that 1,000-year reign over the earthly Jerusalem, which, of course, where God's temple is, that, it's the same picture as you have in the old economy with the cloud hovering over the tabernacle. And so here is the great metropolis, the Jerusalem here on earth, and over that there is this holy city, Jerusalem, the centre of administration and all the rest of it. But wonder of wonders, brothers and sisters, I do believe that it passes in undisturbed continuity into the eternal state. I believe it persists through the convulsion of the old passing away, and it moves without interruption into the eternal state. Verse 10, you see, as far as chapter 21 onwards, is suited to the context. And you see, it doesn't say that it began in the eternal state. You read, it comes out, it comes out. Now, of course, there are those that would say, but wait a wee minute. You've just been telling us that the old earth and the old heavens will pass away. So they will. But you would notice that this is in neither. It is not on the earth. And it's come out of heaven. And it's over. It's in neither. It's over the earth. And so, brethren and sisters, I do believe that having served God and his purposes for 1,000 years, now he preserves it for the eternal glory and bliss and so on. The difference is this, of course, that in the millennial reign, you read in that city that righteousness reigned. Yeah? But when you come to the eternal state, you read of it, righteousness dwells. Now that's an important distinction. We've thought in these negatives there's another one. You would notice no more curses in chapter 22, but the first verse of chapter 21, no more sea. Let me just mention the significance of that. No more sea. Those of us that study prophecy, and I think most are agreed, that the sea, as far as the scripture is concerned, the sea very often speaks of the nations, you know, the troubles, the convulsions of the nations. The sea is that which divides nations and so on. So there'll be no more trouble among the nations. There'll be no more convulsions, you know, as far as difference is concerned. There'll be no more division as far as nations. No more sea. You see, that's why you read in that verse, the tabernacle of God is with men and nothing more. No more nations, no more tribes, no more kingdoms, no more families. Just the tabernacle of God is with men. All of these other things, they've lost their distinctiveness. They've lost their identity. But what is the one exception? What is the only exception? That which retains its identity right on through into eternity. It is the church. And what is its, what's her identity? A bride adorned, prepared for her husband. We heard it quoted tonight in prayer. It cannot lose its identity. And it is eternal in character. We were speaking of that last week. Didn't the Lord Jesus say at Caesarea Philippi, I will build my church. It's He who builds it. It's eternal. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. How wonderful then. I know there have been all these other controversial things about, well, will we know one another in the eternal state? I wouldn't know. I don't feel it's important. The one person I'll want to know and recognise is my blessed Saviour. What will we be doing? What will our occupation be in the eternal state? I know this. That throughout the unending infinite ages of eternity, we'll be engaged in His praise and His worship. And mind you, I dare say that's something that won't alter either. Because then we'll still sing unto Him who has loved us and washed us, having loosed us from our sins in His own blood. Now there's a lot more I'm sure you can think about yourself, and I trust the Lord will help you to do that. Now thanks again tonight for your rapt attention. We do trust the Lord will bless His word to us. So we pray.